Last week, we saw a pause in Luke's narrative. He is covering the Galilean mission of Jesus, where there are amazing healings, raising people from the dead, feeding people, sermons to thousands of people, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a pause here for an interaction between two of John the Baptist's disciples who came to ask Jesus a question. Now, John the Baptist was in prison. And the map that you see up here, and I forgot my little clicker thing, but up at the top, the little blue circle you see, the oval in the middle, that is the Sea of Galilee. That is the region where Jesus preached and ministered most of his time. And on the upper left of that is Capernaum, where they was his home base. John was way down here on the Dead Sea, somewhere in here, on a fortress that the Romans had rebuilt called Macherus. He was in there because he had crossed King Herod. And he was a long way from Jesus, a long way from his cousin. He was a long way from the action, way far south when Jesus was ministering up to the north in Galilee. So everything that John was getting in prison was secondhand. It was filtering in to the jail system through his disciples. And it was clear from what we saw last week that John was starting to suffer from isolation, from being inactive. He was a man of action. He had spent only about a year out in the wilderness, and crowds were coming out to him, and he was baptizing people. That's how he got his name, John the Baptist. And suddenly he's in prison, and he's alone. And he's sitting on his hands. And he wants to be out there. And in the process of this, as the stories about Jesus filtered back to him, a little bit of doubt began to creep in. He was starting to wonder what was going on, because there were parts of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that were being fulfilled. The healings, bringing the good news to the poor, the preaching. But there was one specific part of that passage that we looked at briefly in Isaiah 61 last week that did not fit in. And so right now I'm going to ask Paige to come up and read our scripture passage on Isaiah chapter 30.
Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 30 something. Says, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are the rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. And for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn, tell us pleasant things, prophecy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill.
That is a contrasting passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is after the suffering servant. after the promise of Messiah. This is before, but it tells the same type of people. John knew all this. John knew his scriptures, but he was starting to waver a bit. So he sent his disciples to ask a question of Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? In short, John was saying, are you truly the Messiah or are you a prophet? And it shows his state of mind because in John chapter 1, he saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had confidence. His confidence had been shaken in prison. So Jesus, addressing John's disciples, answered them. And he said, right here in your presence, you have seen miracles. You have seen healing. Not only in person, but healings of the centurion servant where Jesus didn't even need to be there. Raising the widow of Nain's son. And sending good news to the poor through his preaching, through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, after they left to report back to John to say, have heart. Stick with it. He addressed the crowd. He turned and faced the crowd that were following him. And he commended John as a man of conviction, a man of action. But just like the Apostle Paul, right in his prime, he's taken away. He's put into prison. John is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. He is the messenger, the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to smooth out the path. Jesus is saying to John, God's design is in action. Don't waver. Don't falter. Now we are going to continue this passage today. I told you last week it was too big to do in one Sunday. Where Jesus is going to continue speaking to the following crowd about them, about the effects of John the Baptist's ministry on various groups within Israel. There were two types of responses, those who would be commended and those who would be condemned by the way they handled the message. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 28 through 35, the words will be up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, there's a parenthesis here. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. This passage, some would say, is enigmatic. It's an enigma. It's hard to come up with the right description of it. We're going to do our best this morning. Starting in verse 28, Jesus says to the crowd, I tell you, among those born of women, those human born, there is no one greater than John. Recall last week that I said John was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was born in Old Testament times. The New Testament wasn't even begun yet. He was the bridge between them. He was the connection point. He was the messenger preparing the way. He was going to take and pave the way for the one who would go beyond the law of Moses. This is a stellar commendation by the Lord, because he asserts that John's life and ministry and character were greater than all the previous Old Testament saints. I started thinking about this. Look at the list. Adam, the very first man. Adam didn't have such a good run. You had Noah. Noah gets the word of the Lord and he goes out in the desert and he builds this huge ark, brings these animals in. It was through his action and obedience that mankind and the planet was saved from the flood. Abraham, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. He becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Amazing things. Isaac wasn't such a big deal, but Jacob was. Jacob had many stories about him, good and bad. He became the father of the 12 patriarchs. That would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses. Moses is kind of a big deal. Prince of Egypt, called by God, leads the Israelites out of Egypt, calling down the plagues of God, raises his staff over the Red Sea and they part. Leads them through the wilderness, the manna, all the different things. Joshua, Moses dies. Joshua leads Israelite into the promised land with all the battles. He was the general. Samuel, we're studying him in Sunday school right now. Samuel, the last of the judges before the kings started. Then the kings. David, who's greater than David? Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these huge names. And it says John the Baptist was the greatest of all this list. You know, when I thought about this, I meditated on this week, and I thought, you know, my vision of heaven has always been that when you get up there, there were going to be like booths, and the big stars of the Old Testament would be there, and you'd line up, you'd get a ticket, and you'd stand in line sort of like an amusement park, and you wait and wait and wait to get your chance to talk to them. Jesus says, but the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, is greater than John, is greater than him. The Old Testament ways are passing with John, and the New Testament ways are coming in. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant, the law of Moses, is superseded by the new covenant of the cross of his blood. The least in the kingdom of heaven are those who are called, they're chosen. They're led by the Spirit to salvation. They're indwelled by the Spirit of Christ for the rest of our lives to be honored and obedient servants to the Lord. It says, we'll be greater than John the Baptist. I never ever thought of it being the opposite way. That Moses would look me up and say, what was it like to be a New Testament pastor? What was it like to do that? I'm thinking, wow, that was kind of a switch. I never took a stick and had the Red Sea part and do all these miracles and things. I wasn't in the tabernacle. But I am honored to preach the word of the Lord and to tell you about Jesus, to relate his story. And you are the same because you get to share that story with other people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them. You're all commanded to do that. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's quite a turnabout, isn't it? Verses 29 and 30. Now, Luke sets up the next teaching point with what authors call a parenthetical note. It's in parenthesis. Luke adds this in here because he got the information secondhand, and he is just setting up his Gentile readers. Matthew, Mark, and John are all Jews, and Matthew and John saw this all firsthand. Luke is setting it up so that Gentiles would understand this after the fact. He said, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. If you want to know why the least in the kingdom of God in the New Testament economy is greater than John the Baptist, it's because even tax collectors acknowledge that God's way is right. You are here this morning. If you have accepted Jesus, you are acknowledging that God's way is right. That's the foundation of Jesus' assessment. The least in the kingdom of God is even the tax collectors. Who are the tax collectors? They were the most despised people in Israel. If you've watched The Chosen, the interaction between Simon Peter and Matthew is just like this. Why? Because Simon Peter had to go to his booth and pay his taxes. And he was at a point where he was desperate. And Matthew suddenly became his disciple brother, and it took him a while to get over that. The tax collectors were looked at as the lowest people on earth in the Israelite way of looking. And yet, even tax collectors rightly acknowledge that God's way is right. The word of the Lord, Scripture is right. They're not contesting that the teaching of John and Jesus was failing to conform with their ways. Instead, they humbly submitted to public cleansing of their sins. It said, because they had been baptized by John. What is baptism? Baptism, we say, is not salvific. It does not save you. You are not more saved going into the waters of baptism than you are coming out. What it is, it's an act of profession to this congregation and to the world that you are a believer in Christ and you are going to live your life with him as your Lord and Savior from then on. It is also humbling, especially for adults, to go into a water, whether it's Gary and Tara's pool, which is pretty nice, by the way, or the waters up here, and get your body dunked underwater and come out looking like a drowned rat. And some people just don't want to do that. But Jesus is saying that those who submitted themselves, who already listened to the forerunner, had their hearts prepared to listen to his words and acknowledge that God's ways are right. The next word is but. The tax collectors figured it out, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Here you have the so-called spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. The experts of the law, the scribes, were people who attached themselves to a rabbi, usually from a young age, and they went through three stages, and then they were ordained. And they were like lawyers. They were the ones who could argue the finer points of the law. Many were Pharisees. Some were from the Sadducee class as well. But these were experts in it. You've seen them portrayed in The Chosen. And it said they rejected God's plan, God's purpose for themselves. Why? Because they looked down on John the Baptist as a crank, as a wild man. And they were too good. They did not admit they had sin that needed to be cleansed. They did not go out and be baptized. And one thing I want you to notice here, because several forms of Christianity baptize children. It doesn't say they took their children out there to be baptized. It says they went out there. It's an individual thing. We believe in believer's baptism, and that is that each individual at whatever age they feel that the Lord is calling them to do that, does it. It's not something done to them. It's something they decide, whether a child or a teen or an adult. They're baptized. They went out. They heard John and they were baptized publicly. They said, I'm a sinner and I need cleansing. They were not trying to force John and Jesus, the messenger and the Messiah, the one who is to come, into their mold. That's why the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the experts, missed the boat because they rejected God's purpose for themselves. God had something different. It says in 1 Peter, God wills that everyone come to know him. But many do not because they have a pride, they have an arrogance about them. I'm too good for that. I've already done that. I don't need that. They reject it. They're haughty. They won't humble themselves because they had not been baptized by John. I can see this is the sheep and the goats part of it. When Jesus brings people in who think that they're saved. Because it says in Ezekiel, there's a passage that says, the Lord will take and turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is hard. It's unyielding. It won't move my way. And a heart of flesh is humble. It's obedient. And when the goats with the hard hearts come before Jesus and say, look at all these things I did. Jesus says, I don't know you. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? Paul talks about the coming of Jesus at just the right time. Why didn't Jesus come 100 years before or 300 years in the future or our time? Because at just the right time, at that generation right there, that made it so. That was the people that Jesus grew up with. The people that Jesus ministered to, who rejected him. All that group of people, and he says, what can I compare them to? This is the mode of teaching of compare and contrast. He says they are like children playing in the marketplace, sitting in the marketplace. This immediately turns into a rebuke because Jesus is talking, not everybody who was following him was a believer in him. And he said, those of you who don't believe me are like children. He says, you are immature. You're childish. You're caught in your thoughts. The writer of Hebrews, and end of Hebrews 5, in the beginning of Hebrews 6, talks about this. And he talks about believers, and he says, you still are infants. By now, you should be eating meat. You should be eating solid food. But you are still stuck on milk. He said, you're childish. Jesus says, this generation is childish. They're immature. They think they're experts of the law, and they are not. He says, and they're calling out to one another. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. There are very many interpretations of this. I'm looking at three different commentaries on this, and all three had a different emphasis on this. Some say it was Jesus and John who were the children telling the people of Israel to sing. That doesn't work because Jesus and John are not childish. They are sent by God. Instead, I believe the most accurate view is that the children are the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And they're calling out to John and Jesus, you have to play the game our way. When our kids come up from Florida, we often play a game, a table game at night. And I'm not a big game player. And with the room that I have left in my head, the neurons, I don't store away the rules of games. And so when we start a game, the first thing I say is, remind me how this goes. I don't even try to remember. And Joni gets it out, and within 2 minutes, I go, yeah, I remember. Okay, and then we play. Those are the rules of the game. In reading and commentating and setting out their traditions, the Jewish leaders had come up with a narrow view of what Scripture was all about, including Messiah. And they said, it has to be done our way. That's when it says they took out the fife, the pipe, and wanted them to dance or to cry to their chosen tune. They wanted the messenger and Messiah to follow their ways, not vice versa. And when they didn't, they got angry, they pouted. You saw this with the Pharisees and the chosen. No, they were always uptight because Jesus didn't play by their rules. It says they didn't acknowledge that God's way was right. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. So in verses 33 to 35, Jesus then connects the contrast to the ministry of himself and John. He says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The assessment of the children, of the religious leaders, was that John's ascetic lifestyle, he lived in the desert, he ate locust and honey, he wore a woven robe of camel hair, he was kind of a wild man. He came neither eating bread or drinking wine. He was too strict. He was too severe for them. Way out on the fringe. His diet was not their diet. They didn't want to eat bugs and look for wild honey. So they dismissed him offhand. They said, he is a demon. No sane person would do what he does. So obviously he is possessed. No one would purposefully choose the manner of life of John the Baptist. John is the dirge. He is the somber funeral message of rebuke and notice to the people. Remember back in Luke chapter 3, it talked about John's ministry, and he addressed them. He says, you brood of vipers, you nest of snakes. Is anybody here like snakes? I do not. I hate snakes. I will tell you that. I see snakes and it makes my skin crawl. I do not like snakes at all. And he says, you're a brood of vipers. You're a den of snakes, all twisted together. He says, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? John says, when Messiah comes, there's wrath that's going to come with him. He didn't realize that there was going to be a span of time before Revelation comes to pass. That was John's message. He was the dirge. Jesus continues. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The assessment here by the children was that Jesus, with his self-designation, the Son of Man, he lived more normally than John did. He fit into society a little bit better. But he was still criticized by the Jews for eating and drinking. He was not reserved enough. I think that's why in The Chosen, at the wedding in Cana, they had Jesus dance. And you think, well, you know, with the Baptist tradition, we're not supposed to dance. What if Jesus danced at a wedding, at a feast? And they're sitting back there going, the Messiah shouldn't dance. The Messiah shouldn't drink wine. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Look at what he does. And so what happens is when you have the children making these narrow rules, over here you have John the Baptist, and he's an ascetic, and he doesn't do any of that. And they go, he's a weirdo. Nobody does that. You have Jesus over here coming as the Messiah, and he does those things with joy because he understands that there's things that God gave them, and they criticize Jesus for that. He said, you are children, you are immature children. You set the rules to your game. Do you remember as a kid playing a game, and all of a sudden someone says, you can't do that? And you go, what do you mean? He said, these are my rules, this is my game, and you can't do that. You go, you didn't tell me that. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were like. They had this narrow description of what was supposed to be done. On top of that, he was too inclusive. It says he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is the second time tax collectors have been mentioned in this passage. He associated with the wrong crowd. You know, the Pharisees walked around in their flowing robes, and they go, I can't touch you, you're unclean. You're not up to my standards. And Jesus says, come unto me, those of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who do you want to go to? You know, could someone come in here, come into this church, and be too sinful that we wouldn't let them in? I hope not, because those are the people, the very people who need this. Jesus took the tax collectors. He made one of them his disciple to show the rest of them, you know what? You can't sin too much to be forgiven, to become part of the team. The Pharisees wanted no part of those people. They wanted to be separated from them. Jesus was among them, and they criticized him. He concludes with a little proverb. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. He sums up this teaching alluding to the powerful theme of wisdom. Wisdom is included throughout the scriptures, but especially so in the book of Proverbs. Have you ever read through the entire book of Proverbs? 31 chapters. Today is the 13th. If you start today on chapter 13 and read to the end of the month and start over again, I did that for years. I can't tell you how many times that I read through the book of Proverbs. A former pastor told me about that, and I took him up on it, and I did it. In the first 3, 4, 5 chapters of Proverbs is all about wisdom. They personify it. They talk about her. Wisdom is a her. If you looked in your bulletin today, the verse of the week is from Proverbs. And it says, seek out wisdom like silver and gold, like treasure. Because wisdom is what's going to save you. Because Solomon said early in Proverbs chapter 1, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom go hand in hand. Jesus is talking about wisdom. How do you identify someone with wisdom? Because a genuine follower of Christ exhibits wisdom. One way you can do that, just like the tax collectors and sinners, is acknowledge that God's ways are right. There are many churches operating today that challenge the Word of God in their doctrine and in their practice. God's word, Martin Luther established this at the Reformation, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Everything we do is founded upon scripture. Acknowledge that God's ways are right. It's not a matter of what you eat or what you drink or the folks that you associate with. It's trusting and following the ways of the Lord as prescribed in His Word. It says in Psalms, "Your Word is a light to my path, a light to my feet, and a guide to my path." That's why we have to watch out for religious traditions in whatever faith background you come from. You go to a church and you say, "That's not the way we do things." And in some churches, traditions have been elevated to the level or even above Scripture. We do things different. We are living in an enlightened age. This is an old book. We do things more culturally relevant today. What is that saying? It means that you've traded the ways of God by rejecting it and putting your own words in its place. That's a dangerous path to be. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law did. They took their words and their interpretations, their halakha and haggadah, and put it right there and said, "This is what the Messiah has to be like. And you're not it." Imagine when they come in Revelation chapter 20 to the great white throne, and there's Jesus sitting there. And they go, "Kind of got it wrong." Don't be in their place. Because you follow the path of rejection, you follow the path of condemnation. As we close this morning and reflect, once again, Luke leaves us with a fork in the road, a choice to make. This time, it is the path of rejection of the religious elite. They're the guys that have the seminary degrees and the ordination certificates on their wall, like I do. And that's why you've got to be really careful to not let those things go to your head. And over here, you've got the tax collectors who humbly come before the Lord. They submit to the baptism of John because they acknowledge that the way of God is right. And which path is for you? Because if you start substituting your ways for the ways of the Scripture, how do you know when to include them? How do you get any comfort from this book when you start amending it and changing it? You have to follow the path of God that He laid out through His Son. And I'll tell you something, if you do that, it's going to bring you into confrontation with the world. There are people who are not going to like it. But our job is to reflect the light of God. We're to be mirrors of the light of God. That's what Spurgeon says here. Nearness to God brings likeness to God. The more you see God, the more of God will be seen in you. Do you want to know what a child of God is? Someone who is becoming more and more and more like their heavenly Father. They measure their progress by moving forward to be more like Him. That's what holiness and sanctification is all about. And I spur you on to be that kind of person in your personal life and together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is heavy, heavy stuff. We look at religion, and then we look at a relationship with You. To want to be more like our Father, our Heavenly Father, through the Son. Lord, it's a challenge to us not to get caught up in the rules, but to get our feet set on the path of following you, staying close to your word, and having it guide us. That's the challenge. Help us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.